Good morning, greet you in Jesus' name. I invite you to open your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians 15. I'm going to begin reading in verse 19. This morning I've titled the message, The Power of Leaven. We won't specifically go to the passage in Galatians that talks about leaven, but we will certainly be talking about the influence of leaven. I'd like to begin reading in verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. Going over into verse 31. I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it me? If the dead rise not, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. The primary focus of the message this morning is found in verse 31 through verse 34. That's sort of why I omitted a few verses there in between. But it would seem that Paul, in these passages, is helping us to understand the importance of the gospel of Christ. We see that in verse 19, 20 through 22, there where he speaks about the resurrection power of Jesus and how that indeed gives us hope in life and it gives us power. It refers in verse 22 about how then in Adam all die, referring to original sin in the Garden of Eden when Eve and Adam both agreed together to violate the command of God. And because of that choice to willfully sin against the command of God, it opened them up to the attack of Satan and also for their children as well. We call that original sin. Well, in Adam, all do die. That is, every person that has ever been born from the time of Adam forward has chosen to sin. Every child that has grown to maturity to the point that they understand right from wrong has made the choice to violate the will of God. Therefore, in Adam, we all do die. But so we do also understand in the New Testament that in Christ we can all be made alive, and that is good news. That's the gospel that we preach here this morning. Jesus can, he will, and he does change lives for his glory. We have that confidence. Well, that's an important passage in these verses, but what Paul goes on from there to emphasize and to draw attention to is the fact that we in this life face struggle. He mentions in verse 31 that he protests by their rejoicing which he had in Christ Jesus, his Lord and our Lord, that he did die daily. He mentions something there in the following verse that we have very little information concerning. And it would appear that Paul fought the beasts in some sort of coliseum, you know, some sort of a public arena where it was common at that time that they would indeed arm men and put them in the ring and to fight with the beasts. You know, they would do a lot of things in order for the sport, because they indeed used it that way. They felt that they got entertainment value from that. But Paul mentions that if after the manner of men he had fought beasts, which it would seem that he had, at Ephesus, what advantage is it him if the dead rise not? He says, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And that leads us into verse 33, where he says, be not deceived. Do not be misunderstood. You could say that it's important what I'm about to say. He says, evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have the knowledge of God, have not the knowledge of God. I speak to your shame. He's speaking to the Corinthian church, a church that was indeed plagued with a lot of lasciviousness, a lot of sin. And he's speaking to those individuals in verse 34 who have refused the knowledge of God and continue to live in sin. And his warning is in verse 33 that they need to be aware, that we need to be aware, that evil communications corrupt good manners. And that's what I wanted to spend some time with talking about this morning, how that evil communications can corrupt good manners. You know, we know what that means. Friends, associates, the people that we rub elbows with on a daily basis, if they are of questionable character, then we need to be aware that those communications will tend to corrupt good manners. How often does it happen that your good virtue rubs off onto his bad vice? You know, it might happen occasionally. There may be instances of that happening. But in general, if you choose to associate with questionable people, people that have problems with a lot of things, and maybe not necessarily evil things, but things that are coarse, that are not good, chances are, instead of him learning from you, you're going to learn from him. That's just the way that it tends to work. You could look at a chart, you could graph it any way you wanted to, but if you looked at the percentages, you would have to agree with Paul and with God that evil communications do indeed corrupt good manners. In fact, it was commonly reported at that day that this phrase was used. It's in one of the things that I learned as I studied, was that it was actually almost word for word a Greek phrase as well. It was common knowledge. It was wisdom of the day, and it was applicable, and it's still wise today. But even in nature, one of the things that I found interesting was, as I was studying, I read an article from Christianity Today about a canary. And this individual that owned the canary, and I can't say as I really remember what a canary's song sounds like, but I think it's nice. The article says that it's nice. It's more of a melody, but I can't say because I don't really know. But the story is this. The individual had the canary. He had a cage. He kept it inside. And as spring approached and it began to get warmer outside, he placed the cage outside in the branch, on a branch of the tree. And as he did so, the canary was not sure about the environment. There would be sparrows, there would be other birds that would come and fly next to the cage, and the canary was frightened. Yeah, but eventually he became used to the environment, and the story goes on to say this. At first the canary was frightened, but soon enjoyed his companions, primarily sparrows. But gradually and almost imperceptibly, he lost the sweetness of his song. And by the end of summer, he was singing. His singing was little more than the twitter of sparrows. Spending his summer in the wrong environment caused the canary to lose his song. Now, I didn't know that that would happen, that you could have a bird that would actually lose its song. But as you think about it, if the song of a canary, a song which is native to itself and which it is born with, a song which it knows instinctively, if that song can be corrupted, if that bird can forget to sing its native song, how much more caution is needed for us to protect our human relationships. Because unlike a canary, our nature is not pure. You know, from the earliest age, all of us know when we have children, from the very earliest age, our children are very selfish. And they get that naturally. They get that from us. They get that from Adam. And that nature is not one that is sweet. It's not one that is given to kindness. It is bent toward darkness. And as sons of Adam, our nature is not pure, but it must become pure as we walk with Christ. And because of that change that needs to happen, we need to protect our relationships even more so than the example of the canary, because it lost its voice. It lost its ability to sing what it was naturally and instinctively given to sing. I think what Paul is encouraging us to do is to recognize the power of influence this morning. That is the tendency for people to change us. I mean, what's the word you would use? Change to influence. I did take time to write the definition down of influence. It's this: the capacity to have an effect on the character, development, or behavior of someone. And we recognize this morning that there is that tendency for the people that we associate with and the clothes that we wear, and even the food that we eat, it's largely determined by our environment. You think of food. You know, if you go to Pennsylvania versus here, the food isn't so different because our culture is the same. But have you ever noticed in Walmart the ethnic aisles? You know, you have a lot of different food in there. You've got spices that you don't normally eat. You know, all of us, because of our environment, are given to like certain things. You know, if it's whether it be food, whether it be styles of dress, you know, all of that, and it's because we have been influenced in our growing up years to appreciate a certain thing. You know, we think of, you know, family dishes. You know, we have our favorite ones, and we enjoy those, and they tend to carry on for a long time because that's what we're used to. But thinking further away from that, we have preferences even in vehicles. And I won't take the time to ask you what vehicle that you prefer this morning, but I find it interesting in 2 points, and I want to discuss both of those. The preference that I have in vehicles and also tractors. And I think maybe one time I did speak about the tractors here. Can't remember, but we're going to talk about it again. The thing with vehicles, my boys could tell you that I like Ford. And you might like Chevy, and that's okay. But I like Ford. But what's surprising is my reason for liking Ford has nothing to do with Fords. And that's the short of it. My grandfather grew up, we always had Fords. As you know, growing up, that's what he had. And, you know, I learned to like Fords because that's just what Grandpa had. And for me, when I go to a car lot, I've owned very few Fords, and so it's strange that I say I like them. I do have one currently. I've had one other one, but that's it. I've never owned more than 2 Fords, but I still like them. If you would ask me what my preference would be, I'd have to say that it'd be Ford, because my grandfather liked them, and my grandfather instilled in me an appreciation for the vehicles. It's really not based on how durable they are or how affordable they are. In fact, when I go to the car lot, that's what I look at. You know, the value for the money that I currently have. And I've bought all kind of brands. I buy Nissan, I buy whatever I can. But still, it's still true that I appreciate Fords. The other thing that I find interesting, and even more so, is that my preference for tractors. And I'm sure that you have a preference, and it's probably red, or it's probably green, or it's probably, you know, I'm not sure what shade you like, but I'm sure that you being farmers, a lot of you, have determined your choice of tractors because you've used them. You know their their perks. You know the all of the things that make them good and all of the things that make the other ones bad. But for myself, I don't know anything about tractors. I really don't. I've driven a tractor maybe a handful of times. I don't enjoy driving tractors because I don't understand them very well. You know, all of the gears and the levers, I'm sure I could learn it, but I don't know it. And I'm really hesitant to get on them too much because I'm afraid that, you know, something's going to happen and I'm not going to know what to do. So typically I stay away from them. But I have an opinion on what a good tractor is. Isn't that strange? It's not strange because of the power of influence, but it is strange that I have an opinion of tractors having never driven them. Well, my opinion of tractors is that a John Deere is a good tractor. I think it probably is, but I see some people that might disagree with me. But why do I have an opinion of John Deere tractors? It has nothing to do with me. It has nothing to do with a tractor that I have driven and that I have determined is good. It has everything to do with the way that I have been influenced. You know, over the years, I've had friends that have had tractors, I couldn't even really tell you how I developed an opinion that I like John Deere, except to say that someone else made my mind up on the matter. That's the way influence works. It's slow. It's persistent. It begins to affect and to change you in ways that are sometimes surprising. Even kings were not immune to influence. Turn with me to Mark chapter 6. And I want to begin reading in verse 14. We're going to read a number of passages here to get the context of the story. It's talking about King Herod. And King Herod heard of him, for his name was spread abroad. It's speaking of Christ. And he said that John the Baptist was risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. Others said that it is Elias, and others said that it is a prophet, or as one of the prophets. But when Herod heard thereof, he said, "It is John, whom I beheaded. He is risen from the dead." And Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. For he had married her. For John had said unto Herod, "It is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife." Therefore Herodias had a quarrel against him and would have killed him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and an holy, and observed him. And when he had heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. I'd like you to remember that verse 20, as we continue on. And when a convenient day was come, that Herod on his birthday made a supper to his lords, high captains, and chief estates of Galilee, and when the daughter of the said Herodias came in and danced and pleased Herod and them that sat with him, the king said unto the damsel, "Ask of me whatsoever thou wilt, and I will give it to thee." And he sware unto her, "Whatsoever thou ask of me, I will give it thee, unto the half of my kingdom." And she went forth and said unto her mother, "What shall I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." And she came in straightway with haste unto the king and asked, saying, "I will that thou give me by and by in a charger the head of John the Baptist." And the king was exceeding sorry, yet for his host's sake and for the sakes which sat with him, he would not reject her. And immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought, and he went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head in a charger and gave it the damsel, and the damsel gave it to her mother. And when his disciples heard of it, they came and took up his corpse and laid it in a tomb. Such a sad story of the death of John the Baptist, the greatest to be born among men, Jesus said himself of John. Very sad circumstance of how that the decision of a king, because of the dance of Salome, the daughter of Herodias, pleased him. It resulted in the death of John the Baptist. But even kings were not immune to the power of influence, and we'll get to that in just a moment. I think it's beneficial to talk just a little bit about Herod and his family at this point to get a little bit more of an understanding of the context. The Herod that is mentioned here in Mark chapter 6 is actually Herod Antipas. And if you want to get confused at some point, try to follow the genealogy of Herod. It's a very complex and it's a very complicated genealogy to follow because he had so many wives and he had so many sons and it was convoluted. It was just very, very difficult to follow all of the connections because they intermarried commonly. You know, you have, in the book of Acts, the end of the book of Acts, Bernice and Agrippa, I think it is, that they are half brother and half sister, and they were actually somewhat married. You know, if you would read the commentary and the history of that, Bernice was the daughter of Salome, and Salome was the daughter of Herodias. And, you know, even in this situation here, but it was sort of the same. But Herod the Great was born in 73 BC, and he died in 1 BC. And as I mentioned, he was the father of all of the Herods that are mentioned in the New Testament, which are primarily three or four of the sons that he had. But Herod the Great was the king during the birth of Christ when he was the one that commanded the destruction of the children in Bethlehem. In Matthew chapter 2 and verse 18, where it says, "In Ramah there was a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not." But Herod the Great was a very cruel man. It's said of him by historians, Jewish and Roman, that he was cruel. He put to death a number of his children, the three oldest children, the three eldest sons. He had them put to death, two of them strangled. He had at least one of his wives put to death, and countless other individuals he also had slain as well. But he was so cruel that Caesar Augustus made this comment about him, that he would prefer to be Herod's pig than his son. And the reason that he said that was because that Herod was at least nominally a professing Jew. So he would not, because of kosher laws, he wouldn't eat swine. But he had no problem in killing his posterity, none at all. So Herod Antipas, that is mentioned here in Mark chapter 6, is a son of Herod the Great. He is a half-brother to Philip, who is, both of them are uncles to Herodias. So we begin to understand why there was a problem with the marriage. In fact, in Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 6, the command there given by God was that none of you shall approach to any that is near of kin to him and to marry. So Herodias was a niece to both Philip and also to Antipas. She was the daughter of another son named Aristobulus. But she married Philip. And Antipas decided that he wanted to marry Herodias. So he divorced his first wife and stole Herodias away from Philip, brought her back to Israel, and there they lived. And that was what caused the offense that John was rebuking. And that was the offense that caused him to be beheaded in verse 16. So that was sort of a long story to describe why the marriage was an offense. Now, the thing that's interesting to me, as I think about Herod Antipas, that in verse 20, let's read again. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and an holy, and observed him, and when he had heard him, he did many things, and heard him, did you notice the word gladly? Now, isn't that strange? How that Herod, a man of such great wickedness that he was, now this was Herod's son, so he would definitely give the impression that he was a chip off of his father's block. But maybe he wasn't quite as cruel as Herod the Great. But this is an individual who lived in sin daily. But it says here that he heard John gladly. And he observed him. That means that he paid attention to John. It wasn't just simply that he brought him to the palace and threw him in the dungeon and he never had anything else to do with him. Herod was deeply interested in what happened to John, because he understood that John was holy, and that he was a man of God. And he had interest in what God had to say about his life. So you have this dichotomy of Herod Antipas. On the one hand, he's very cruel and he's wicked. And on the other hand, he's interested in the truth of God. So there's this battle, like in the book of James. He was a double-minded man, and he was definitely unstable in all of his ways. But he heard John gladly. He was interested in what he had to say. And as I think of Herod Antipas, I think that Herod was an individual that was caught between his wife and God. It was because of Herodias that he initially arrested John to begin with. And it was because of her influence that he found himself in this circumstance. And it was also because of his influence that he made the decision that he did. The question that I have is, what if Herod had lived in the absence of Herodias? What kind of life would he have lived? We don't know. Eventually he was banished to France and he died there. We have no idea what condition he died in. But as we think of him and the response that he gave with John, it would seem that he was like a man who was starving to death with the taste of good food in his mouth. Because he had every opportunity to be saved. He had every opportunity to accept the Word of God into his life at that very moment, and he appreciated it. He accepted it to a point. He wanted to hear more about that, but he was unwilling to receive the message. And that caused his soul to die by degrees until all that remained to him was a husk of fear and also of regret. And that's why we read in verse 16 that when Herod heard about Jesus and the works that he did, that he said that it was John whom I beheaded. He is risen from the dead. So the man was eaten up with fear and regret. And that's what happens when we refuse the Word of God in our life, is it not? We wander from place to place afraid of the ghosts that are in the closet because we've never taken care of that. But Herod, I think, perished because of his wife, because of the influence that she had over him. Mark chapter 4 and verse 18, Herod was like those that were sown among thorns, such as hear the word and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lust of other things entering in choke the word and it becometh unfruitful. Turn with me to the book of Matthew chapter 16. I want to read what Jesus says about leaven. Okay, I think I'm going to begin reading in verse 4. A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And he left them and departed. Now, if you could go over into the book of Mark, you would realize that he actually departed across the Sea of Galilee. They left in a boat. And picking up in verse 5, and when his disciples were come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said unto them, Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, It is because we have taken no bread. Which when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves because ye have brought no bread? Do ye not understand, neither remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000, and how many baskets ye took up, neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000, and how many baskets ye took up? How is it that ye do not understand that I spake it not unto you concerning bread, that ye should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and also of the Sadducees? Over in the book of Mark, chapter 8 and verse 15, Jesus adds another individual that needed to be avoided as well. There in verse 15, and he charged them, saying, Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, and also of the leaven of Herod. So we understand that in the New Testament, and even the Old Testament, the great majority, if not all, of the references that speak to leaven refer to sin. You know, we think of the Passover and how that all of the leaven had to be removed from the homes before they could participate in the Passover. Leaven is a type of sin. And Jesus is telling us to avoid the leaven or the doctrine of the Pharisees, of the Sadducees, and also that of Herod. And as you think of each one of those individuals and what they represent, we can understand what Jesus is saying. Because the Pharisees, we need to avoid the leaven of legalism. You know, you think of the Sadducees, that was primarily the aristocracy, the ones who were primarily in charge, the high priest and so on. But that is the leaven of not liberalism, not legalism, but liberalism. And we can also think of the leaven of Herod, and that is the leaven of sin. So those three things that we need to avoid as we think of leaven. And there is a fourth that's mentioned in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 14. Turn with me there. So, speaking about Balaam. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 14. To the church of Pergamos, Jesus says, But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. Now, if you go back to the book of Numbers 22, it doesn't specifically say there, to my memory, and I looked over the verses again, that Balak, or that Balaam taught Balak how to snare the children of Israel in that passage. But we do have clear indication here in verse 14 that Balaam, the Old Testament prophet, the non-Jewish prophet, that Balak tried to get to curse the children of Israel 3 times, that he did indeed teach Balak how to make a stumbling block for the children of Israel. And the way that he did that, in Numbers chapter 23, immediately after the fact that Balaam blessed the children of God instead of cursing them, it says that there was a problem with Baal Peor. And that was a very wicked pagan rite that the children of Israel fell into, and they fell into it with Moabitish women. And because of that, 24,000 individuals lost their life. But Balaam taught Balak how to influence the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. And that was only stayed because Phinehas destroyed a man of Israel and a Moabitish woman and stopped the pagan rite. And it was because of that that God was able to cease the destruction of the children of Israel in that passage. But that's a fourth type of leaven that's to be avoided. You know, as we think of Balaam, I think that he was cast in the same mold as Herod. Because it's always confusing as I think about some of these Old Testament prophets and how that they seem to have a relationship with God. You know, you think of the old prophet that encouraged the young prophet that went to northern Israel to come to his house, and it was because he made the young man to disobey that he died. You know, you think of an individual like that who obviously was untruthful, and you think of Balaam and how that he definitely had a heart that was not always after God, that was wicked, and it's somewhat confusing. But as we think of Balaam in his life, you know, he obviously wanted to go and to receive a reward from the king Balak, but God wouldn't allow him to do so. But he found ways to wiggle around, did he not? You know, we remember how that he almost lost his life with the donkey and the angel of God, and how that it blocked the way. And the donkey saw the angel, but Balaam did not. His life was in danger, so the donkey ran off into the field. And finally, eventually, the angel stood between two places. There was no place for the donkey to go, so it just sat down. And Balaam eventually understood that his death was at hand. And he asked God if he should go back, and God said, no, but you go, and you say exactly what I command you to say. And he did that. But Balaam was constantly looking for ways to get around the fences that God put in his life. He wasn't satisfied to follow God only. And in the end, God gave Balaam his request, but I believe, as the psalmist said, he sent leanness into the man's soul. And it's true for us as well. If we, like Balaam, seek our own way today, God will allow us to find it, and if we persist in tearing down fences, then God will remove the protection that we have, and then we will reap the consequences of those decisions. You know, we have another, be not deceived, that I'm thinking of. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, he shall what? He shall reap. You know, we think of that, and that's real. And that's a law of life. That's the way that it works. But Balaam did that, and he did indeed reap the whirlwind, because he did lose his life in battle against Israel. So Balaam did die. You know, as I begin to close, I want to think again on influence. Influence is able to change us in big ways, because it begins to do so in small ways. Did you understand what I said there? Influence is able to change us in big ways. You know, you think of the large-scale change that happens sometimes, and you look back and you wonder what happened. You know, whether it be with yourself or someone else or other church groups, and you shake your head and you wonder what happened. You know, 20 years ago, they would not have stood there. You know, hundreds of churches and different denominations, you know they didn't used to stand there. What happened? And again, I say that influence is able to change us in big ways, because it begins to change us in small ways. Influence is subtle. It isn't forceful. It is suggestive, and it is persistent. We make changes here and there. The dress goes shorter by centimeters. Our taste for music begins to slide by degrees. There's a lot of variables that we could talk about this morning. But one thing that I would encourage all of us to do is to take inventory. You know, look at your picture album, your photo album, and look back over the years and observe the changes that might have been true in your family. And I would like you to ask yourself the question, when you observe those changes, ask yourself, what was influencing me? And take inventory and ask yourself the question, was that indeed needed? Was it motivated by a desire to become closer to God? You know, ask yourself the question, was it really a good change? Because it's rarely good. I'll say it this way. It's rarely good when Christians change in a large, dynamic way. It's rarely good. There's often something wrong. You know, I'm not saying that we can't never change. I certainly wouldn't say that. But when there's a lot of change, unless we have a very good reason, it's probably not good. It's probably not good. I'll just say it that way. As we consider the danger of influence, I think we would do well to remember that the things that we tolerate today, in time, we will accept. It is also true that all of us will become like those whom we surround ourselves with. You know, their influence will wear off on us. And we're just made that way, are we not? You know, we just work that way. We sort of rub off on each other. But in time, those individuals that you accept, that you have fellowship with, that you are around, they will have an influence upon you. My encouragement this morning is that today we are not a church on the rocks. Yet if we ignore the little foxes, our vines will definitely be destroyed. It will happen to us too. In closing, let's turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. And I want to read verse 23, 24, and 25. Paul speaking. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more, as you see the day approaching. Shall we kneel in prayer?